As we're continuing our exposition through this first epistle of Paul in the New Testament, the epistle to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 8. And I want to begin this morning with the verse 31 and go through verse 39. And we're going to look at five unanswerable questions. Now, in the mentoring class yesterday, I was struggling. I was talking with the men. I said, I don't really know what to do. I've studied. My heart is so full up. I want to feed you the Word of God so that you will love it, so you appreciate it. I don't know whether I should take these five questions and cover them in two Sundays or deal with each of the five questions individually. What do you guys think? Now, I know that that can be a little dangerous to ask, but nevertheless, I ask it, and they all said, no, we need the Word of God, and we would like you to deal with each question individually. And that way, we can see the fullness of what God is saying for it, to us. So I want to begin reading with verse 31 and go down through verse 39, but this morning, I want to focus in upon one verse and one verse only, verse 31. Hear now the word of the living God. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord add His blessing to this His word, and give us understanding as we come to consider it today. Let's pray. Lord of the Scriptures, I confess to you this morning, I feel so inadequate, so weak, to be able to express all that you have said to us in this short, compacted pericope of Scripture. I pray to give me grace, give the hearers grace, that we might receive with meekness the engrafted Word of God, which is able to save us and to build us up in the most holy faith, for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Before I begin, I want to confess that I'm greatly indebted to a number of men. I've often said that my best thoughts are nothing more than the weak, faint thoughts of great men before me. And I want to acknowledge today that I'm greatly indebted to two excellent, wonderful biblical scholars and commentators. I'm indebted to John R.W. Stott, who was an Anglican, and his thoughts were so suggestive to me that as I would read them, man, I would have to control myself because I couldn't write fast enough to put down the things that his words suggested to my mind. So I want to acknowledge my indebtedness to him. And then also to Ian R.K. Paisley, who wrote a beautiful commentary while he was in prison for the gospel. and he had some suggested thoughts that helped me greatly, and I'm indebted. So I've tried to acknowledge these men where they have helped, and I want to do this at this particular time. Thus far, as we have continued our exposition through the book of Romans, as we have come to Romans 8:28, we saw five unshakable convictions. Paul said, and we know. There's a positiveness here. And actually, the text of the New Testament is that to those loving God, that is placed in a proper position so that we might know those to whom this pertains to. And we know that to those that love God, all things, the particulars, not just some, not just few, not many, but all things, and there's a particular pattern, they work together. Not all things are good, but God, because He is God, and because He is sovereign, is able to take not just the good, but even the bad, and weave them together to work good in our lives. And then the purpose for our good. God has an eternal purpose. God is not subject to the whims and to the fleeting notions of people. He has a purpose that He is working out through history. And I've said to you so many times, this notion that history repeats itself is not a Christian worldview thought. History is not repeating itself. There may be many things in history that are similar, such as wars and rumors of wars and greed and corruption and wicked political rulers and leaders and kings and emperors. But you need to understand that from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:23, everything is moving. There may be waves and currents that are the same, but everything is moving toward a pre-appointed end. Paul says this in Acts chapter 17 to the Greek philosophers, because God has appointed a day. Everything is moving toward that day. He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. And who is that man that He has ordained? The very one that He raised from the dead. So history is moving toward a pre-appointed day. God has a purpose. And for those of us that have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know, I don't care how bad your week has been, I don't care how bad days of your week have been, I want you to know God's purpose is for your good. He may use bad things, but He will weave them in such a way they will work for your good. So in verse 28, we saw five unshakable convictions. And then last week in verses 29 and 30, we saw five undeniable affirmations. Five undeniable affirmations, whom He foreknew. And by the way, don't ever, ever become so man-centered in your thinking that foreknew here is God foreknowing who will believe or foreknowing all things that He does. But the foreknowledge that is spoken of here in verse 28 or 29 is not God so much knowing what will take place, which He does know, everything that will take place, or what you will do, He knows exactly what you will do, and what people will not do. But the foreknowledge that is described here is God foreknowing what He will do. That's why James could stand in Acts chapter 15 and say in verse 18, as there is a conference, the great Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and it's over a matter of race. What are we going to do? Here is a predominantly Jewish Christian church, and these Gentiles are coming in from every land, from every cultural background, from every color, and they are confessing a Jewish Messiah. And these Jews were nonplussed. They didn't know what to do. I mean, here are Gentiles loving Jesus just as much as they love Jesus. And so they called a council. And at the end of that council, James stands up and he addresses them and he says this. I'm going to use a Blackburn paraphrase. Is that okay? Hey guys, chill out. Don't worry. Don't get all up in a tizzy over this. This has not taken God by surprise. He's not sitting up there scratching his head, wondering what is taking place and how he's going to handle it. And James makes a profound statement in verse 18 of Acts 15. Known unto God from all eternity are all His works. He knows exactly what He's going to do. I've illustrated this. How many more times can I illustrate? I know what I hope to do tomorrow. But I don't know that I'm going to be able to do that. You probably have plans for tomorrow, but you don't know if you'll be able to do them. God knows what He's going to do tomorrow and the day after tomorrow and next year and the year after next and the year after next. And He has the authority to do exactly what He knows He's going to do and the power. Well, I didn't mean to re-preach my sermon, but I wanted to reinforce it. Foreknew whom He foreknew. And that whole idea of love. Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore a son. It has that knowledge of intimacy, of love. Whom He foreknew, He also predestinated. He didn't predestinate them because they would repent and believe. He predestinated them because He foreknew them and foreloved them. And whom He foreknew and predestined, He called. He called with the gospel. With the power of the gospel. And no one will ever be saved without hearing the gospel. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. And what is so amazing, at least to me, is that all five of these verbs in verses 29 and 30 are in the aorist or past tense. In the mind of God, everyone who has believed upon Christ is already seated with Him in glory. And so He gives us five undeniable affirmations. But now Paul turns to verse 31 and he is going to ask what I call five unanswerable questions. Now there are answers here. But when the world looks at them, and even at times when we look at them, they're beyond us. Because God sometimes is so beyond us. And the first thing I want to look at today is this, that God's purpose, or God's person rather, is invincible. God's person is invincible. Look in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? I immediately want to respond and say, Hallelujah. Glory to God. Praise the name of the Lord when I read these things. Paul uses this phrase. He introduces these last nine verses of the chapter with a concluding formula, which he's already used three times in the book of Romans. He used it in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say to these things? He says it again in verse 15 of chapter 6. What shall we say to these things? And in chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say to these things? He's drawing out a response from his readers. What shall we say to these things? And he is referring here to these five great undeniable affirmations. whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. That they might be conformed to the image of Christ, of his Son, in order that he, remember the henna claws, guys? In order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. God so loved his Son, so loves his Son, that he is determined to populate heaven with people who are conformed to the image of his Son. And if you are a believer in Christ this morning, I want you to take heart. God will give himself no rest until he has conformed you perfectly into the image of his Son. What shall we say then to these things, Paul says? There are four things I want to draw out from verse 31 for you this morning. And the first one is, now some would say there's six questions. I actually think there are five questions. And if you say there's six, then I won't argue with you. But I want to look at the first question this morning. If God is for us, who can be against us? And what Paul is stating is that God's person is invincible. There are four things I'd like to draw out. First of all, I want us to see this definite preposition. How many of you like English? How many of you, two or three of you. How many of you were straight A English students? Oh, Hillary! Great going, girl! A preposition is a very important word. Very small, but so powerful. If you don't grasp the preposition, you won't grasp the rest of what is being said. And so notice how Paul begins this question. He begins it with a preposition. If. A definite presupposition. If. And the very meaning of this simple little Greek word, I think, can only be translated with this preposition, if. If God is for us. Now, what does that presuppose? There is this mistaken and erroneous notion that God is for everybody. And we often use John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But we forget, even in John 3:16, there are restrictions, right? There are restrictions. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Literally, the Greek reads that the one believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the restriction is, if you do not believe upon his Son, you will perish and you will not have everlasting life. No matter how you slice it. But some have taken this mistaken notion that God is for everybody. I recently saw a church sign over in Texas that read, quote, "We are all different, but God loves us all the same." Sounds good, doesn't it? Only one thing wrong with it. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. That we're all different, yes, that's true. But that God loves us all the same. Really? Yes, God has a general love for all of his creatures. That's why Jesus told us in Matthew 5 to pray for your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. And so shall you be as your Father in heaven. But that does not mean he has a saving love for all of his children. There are some that he is definitely against. And this is seen throughout biblical and redemptive history. Listen to John R.W. Stott here. Quote, "The essence of this his question is contained in the if clause. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is not saying that the claim God is for us can be made by everybody. In fact, perhaps the most terrible words which human ears could ever hear are those which God uttered many times in the Old Testament. I am against you, declares the Lord. They occur most frequently in the prophetic oracles against nations. For example, and he gives all these scripture references, I don't have time, not going to give them to you this morning, but you ought to see how God speaks to Assyria and its capital, Nineveh. I am against you, he says. The Assyrians were some of the most cruel people in human history. When they would come into a city, I've told you about this before, and we don't like to think about these things, but these are realities. When the Assyrians would capture a people or a city, they would take the pregnant women and their soldiers. I mean, the women with their pregnant bellies, and the soldiers would take a sword and slice right down through their stomachs, killing the mother and the baby. And the valiant men, they would tie their arms and their legs to horses, and the horses would literally pull the men apart. They were so cruel. God says, I'm against you. I'm against you. Not only the matter of Assyria and Nineveh, its capital, but you can see in other places where he says to Babylon, I am against you. You've erected your idols, you've worshipped them, you've not worshipped the Creator. You've instead worshipped the creature. He says to Egypt, I am against you. He says to Tyre and Sidon, which are no more, I am against you. He says to Edom, who actually was a first cousin to the Israelites. And when Israel came up out of Egypt from the 430 years of Egyptian bondage, they passed by the Edomites, and the Edomites wouldn't even give them water or food or any help. And God says, I'm against you. And today, the kingdom of Edom is no more. But John R.W. Stott continues, but more terrible still, there were sometimes spoken these words against Israel herself in her disobedience and idolatry. In Leviticus 26:16, he says to Israel, his people, I'm against you. You will not walk with me. You will not do what I say. I have redeemed you. I have cared for you. I have fed you. I have clothed you. You're clothes have not worn out, and all these years of wandering, and you go whoring after something else rather than loving me, I am against you. Wow. And that's why we find in the New Testament such a thing called chastening in the Christian life. If you are a true Christian, you will not be able to live carelessly any way you want. Whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens and scourges every son and daughter that he receives. I remember my father telling me before he would give me a spanking with a switch, this is going to hurt me more than you. And I never did believe him. But I knew he did it because he loved me. And God says to his ancient people, Israel, I'm against you. You think you can live any way you want? You think you can do what you want? You're not sacrificing. You're not honoring me. You're not loving me. You're not worshiping me. You're allowing things to come in between me and you. I'm against you, he says. So many places he says that to ancient Israel. Stott continues. More terrible still, these words were sometimes spoken against Israel herself in her disobedience and idolatry. and especially against her false prophets and false shepherds. And you look in places in Jeremiah and Ezekiel where God says, you listened to these false prophets. They made you feel good momentarily, but they didn't do any value to your soul. They said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. God spoke to Jeremiah and he said, You say to the king, these false prophets have healed the hurt of my daughter slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own means. And my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end? And we won't. Paul warned in 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 4, there will be in the last days, people will turn aside from the truth. They will turn to fables. They will gather unto themselves teachers who will scratch their ears and make them feel good, just like my little dog, or Debbie's little dog. When we get home, she's going to be there on the couch, and she's going to be, and I'll go up and I'll scratch her ears, and she'll go, And people are like that today. They want preachers who will not tell them the whole counsel of God, but preachers who will scratch their ears and make them feel good so that when they leave, they feel good. And God's condemnation against these false prophets and teachers of the Old Testament are so strong, and Jesus' condemnation of the false prophets are the same. My friends, God is not for everybody. He is in a general sense in that He has given His Son so that you might flee and find refuge and safety and salvation in Him. God's holy love has been so distorted that many think God is for the serial killers and the sexually immoral and women and child abusers and the extortioners and the false teachers and the purveyors of lies and the covetous that steal just as much as He is for those who have savingly believed upon Christ and humbly followed Him. Many think that everybody is basically good, that God is for everybody. And deep in their subconscious thinking, they think that everyone will be forgiven. The famous French philosopher, notorious atheist, Voltaire, who wrote he wrote a number of things, was asked upon his deathbed, what if there is a God and the Bible is true? And you know what his response was? Well, then, God will forgive me because that's His job. And many think they can do what they want, they can live how they want, they can think the way they think and say whatever they think. And it's okay because it's a lot easier to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. I mean, God will forgive me. I mean, after all, isn't that His job? That's the very mindset of Voltaire. But Paul uses the definite preposition here, if, to show that God is not in an absolute sense for everyone. This is a restrictive participial clause. If God is for us. But now, secondly, the negative out of the way, okay? If God is for us. Hallelujah. The triune God, here is the defining proposition. The triune God of the Holy Bible is the only one ultimately that really matters. I can remember as a teenager, sweetheart, I've told you this, so don't get mad at me. Man, I would primp, I would shave, I would get the nicest colognes because I wanted the girls to like me. You know what I mean? I mean, none of you guys were like that, I know, but I was. And boy, if I had my eye on a girl and she turned her head another way rather than me, it just almost throw my world upside down. And we are so much like that today. We are more concerned about what others think of us than what the only one that really matters thinks of us. And that is God Himself. And so we find that the triune God of the Holy Bible is the only one that really matters. And Paul says, if God is for us, and that's all that matters. How can God be for us? Well, He's going to tell us in the... He's told us before, but He's going to tell us. He's going to unpack this for us in the rest of the verses, especially in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son. How do we know that God is for us? He gave us His Son. He gave us His Son. And the answer to the fact, to asking how is God for us, is found in the rest of the questions that we will find in verse 32 all the way down through verse 39. And when we get through with this, when Paul gets through with this, and when we get through with this, we're going to walk away and say, God is for us. Praise His name. But then the demanding poll, he says, if God is for us, who? Who? He begins to poll. Who? Who can be against us? But you don't know. This friend unfriended me on Facebook. This friend unfriended me on Twitter. This friend said something nasty about me to someone else and I heard about it. And your heart is crushed. I mean, do we not have things? We're going to see that there are things that are against us. Wait a minute, someone might say, do we not have many people and things against us at all sorts of times? We need to see as we read the rest of this section. Paul is speaking in an absolute sense, not a relative sense. In verses 35 and 38, he's going to give us things that are against us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation is against us. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor come, height, depth, nor any other creature. Many things are against us. Sometimes Jesus said, our own enemies are those of our household. Many things are against us. Many people can be against us. But Paul is taking a poll here. If God is for us, who can be against us? I can tell you, my friend, they may come against you, but they will not succeed. I think of the early church father Tertullian. In the time of one of the great persecutions against the Christians, and they were killing them left and right. They were taking, I look at some of our young ladies here that are single and love Christ. They would take these young ladies and they would wait for the tide to go out. And they would drive these stakes in the beach and tie these young ladies because they thought it was just a little too inhumane to cut them with the sword or something of this nature. Christians. There are many stories and accounts of these things taking place. And they would tie them to these stakes and wait for the tide to come back in and giving them opportunity to renounce Christ. And the moment they renounced Christ, they would cut the ropes so that they would be free. And there's story after story, historical account, historical event, historical anecdote about young ladies and young men, older Christian men, older Christian women, who would not renounce Christ in order to live. And so how could these people say, well, if God is for me, how can they be against me? They're killing me. Paul is not saying that you will not have opposition. He's not saying you will not have hard times. He is not saying that you will not have persecution or tribulation or hardships. But what he is saying in all of these things, that if God is for you, who ultimately can be against you? And then the fourth thing that I want us to see, and I'll be finished here, is the declarative protection. If God is for us, who can be against us? Though many things may come against us and attack us and hurt us, nothing can ultimately be against us. You remember Proverbs 16:9? That when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to what? Be at peace with him. The great Psalm, Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We have those things. And to live with this utopian mindset that if I follow Jesus, nothing bad is going to happen to me is just not realistic. Some of the most severe and fierce trials you may encounter as a Christian is by your obedience in following Jesus. But, oh man, how wonderful this is. If God be for us, who? Who, my friends? As old Zebedee McDerris, a mountain preacher up there in the mountains of North Carolina, used to say, trot her out. Trot them out. If God is for us, then trot them out. Let them all come. Ultimately, no one can be against us. And I'd rather for God to be for us than anyone else, hadn't you? Here is this declarative protection. God Himself is for us. Who or what is more powerful, more wise, more caring, more loving, more protective than the Almighty God of heaven and earth? God's person is invincible, is what Paul is saying here. That's why Jesus could say, do not fear him that can destroy the body, but rather fear him that can destroy both the body and soul in hell. God's person is invincible. Well, how has God shown himself to be for us? He has shown himself to be for us through Christ. He himself is for us. He has given us the greatest of all of his gifts. He has given us his Son. And that if we will come and find refuge in his Son, find shelter under his wing, we can find peace and joy and happiness. The way of the transgressor is always hard. But there's peace under the shadow of the cross. He will protect you from everything that comes against you. He will carry you through whatever you encounter. He doesn't promise a smooth road. He doesn't promise a road without curves and valleys and hills and cold days and dark nights. He doesn't promise a life without these, but he does promise that his grace will be sufficient for us and he will carry us through, and that because he is with us. That is Paul's point. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let me close. The looming question, the big looming question right now for you is this: is God for you? Do you know? Do you have that assurance, that peace that God is for you? As the old Southern Baptist evangelist Rolf Barnard used to do, he would often turn this question around. He'd say, well, if God be for you, who can be against you? Let's turn this question around. If God be against you, who can be for you? Do you know this morning that God is for you? Not that you feel, not that you, oh, I just know He's for me. He's in my corner. But is there proof, is there evidence that God is for you? Those that are foreknown and predestinated, which can only be known by your calling and justification, then know this, God is for you. He shall sustain you through the most difficult times and situations and circumstances. And furthermore, one day He shall glorify you. He shall carry you safely into His presence, never to know any adversarial power or force against you. Do you know that God is for you? Secondly, if you do know that God is for you, is this motivating your life? Because as we read through the rest of this section, Paul is just arguing, he's reasoning. And when I say arguing, I'm not talking about in a negative way, a bad way. He's using the term arguing in a right way. He's reasoning with the people, these believers in the church at Rome. Is it affecting you? Is it causing you to order your life around His Son who is for you, who has purchased you? Nothing or no one is more powerful than God in Christ. He holds you in the palm of His hand, and your name is engraven across His heart. If God is for you, if God is for us, who, pray tell, can be against us? And no matter what may come, if God is for you, that's all that matters. And if you're not a Christian today, flee to Christ and find then that God will be for you. And if you're a Christian and you're walking afar off, you're walking in a disobedient way, don't expect the Lord's smile and good pleasure upon you. Draw near to Him who drew near to you and gave you His Son. And may you today rejoice in this, that if you're in Christ, God is for you. Let's pray. Our Father, so much more could be said, but I could only say this much. I pray to drive home the point that if God is for us, who can be against us? Help us not to fear the days ahead. Help us not to fear those that might oppose us for the gospel's sake. Help us not to worry about Satan's snares, but help us to keep our focus upon You, the Almighty, the One who is for us, and who ultimately will bring us safely into glory. Seal these truths to our minds and hearts for Jesus' sake, in whose name I pray these things. Amen.